Good morning. Hello. All right. Thank you very much, Julie and Brian Cooper, as always, our competent and helpful audiovisual club here at Spring Valley Bible Church. Thank you, guys. We are going to get right into a Bible study this morning at Spring Valley Bible Church. Welcome to all of you who have joined us. And if you don't know who I am, my name is Phil McMillan, and I'm one of the backup pastors here at Spring Valley. And it's I'll do a little more in-depth introduction in the second class. Glad to be a part of that. Welcome to the church of your house, wherever you are. Our house is Spring Valley Bible Church. And as I was saying, we're going to be studying the book of Philippians this morning. One of my favorite epistles, not just because it's named after me, but because it is jam-packed with wonderful statements about the glorious work of our Lord and Savior. And we'll get started with that in just a moment. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that no matter where we are in this time of turmoil and distress, that we can reach out to you, that we can listen to your word through the Bible, the study of the Bible, that we can even to a limited degree assemble together, that we might hear your word and seek you the comfort that it gives, and learn to glorify our Lord and Savior more and more in our lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity this morning to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say, that all who listen might have a good insight and understanding of what's going on in this marvelous epistle. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the true teacher will speak to each and every one who hears this now and in the future. And we ask these things to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so we're going to study the book of Philippians. Oops, I moved. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians. We're going to do a little background on the story, on the epistle first. The city, Philippi, is located in Macedonia, and it was visited by Paul and his team on the second missionary journey that he took. And after leaving Philippi, he went through Macedonia to Berea and other destinations there, and he made some great contacts and started churches throughout that area, but he seems to have had a special tie to the people of Philippi. Philippi was named for Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And you would think that because of that lineage, they would be very Greek, and that Paul would be appealing to them, to the Hellenistic side of them. But the fact of the matter is, as Rome had moved into Greece and through Macedonia, they had turned Philippi into a full-fledged colony. And the areas that Rome occupied and took into their empire had various statuses and stati. And in the case of Philippi, they were a full colony, and that meant that anybody that was born in Philippi was a full-fledged citizen of Rome. And they had all the privileges that any Roman citizen would have. They were proud of that. They dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin in Philippi for the most part. And Rome had done a very smart thing in making this a colony. They had populated Philippi and the surrounding area with retired soldiers from the Roman army. And so not only did they keep all of their rights and privileges as Romans when they were in Philippi, they also Rome had a standing army of reservists waiting by if there was ever any kind of military issue or problem in that area of Macedonia. The Senate would just mobilize all those retired troops and send more troops there, and they had a rapid response team ready to go at any time. And so they were very proud of their service to Rome, and they were proud of to be Romans, and that's going to come into play. Paul knows that, and Paul's going to talk about that as he presents his theology as we go through the book. Now, Paul wrote this epistle from prison in Rome, and we think it's approximately 61 A.D. that he wrote it. And there are some people that question whether he was in Caesarea when he wrote it, or even one or two people think he might have been in the Maritime prison when he wrote this from Rome. But we think we have a pretty good lockdown on the time and his location when he wrote it, because he lines up the situation he's going to describe as he talks about being in prison and where he's at and what he's doing. It aligns with Acts chapter 16, 21, where they're talking about his situation in house arrest, that period of time, about 5 years. That's why we say circa 61. But it was that time when he was in house arrest in Rome, and he had the opportunity to have people come and go and visit him and see what was going on with him. And so he would write the letters. He had a secretary to help him. He had the mail system to go. so he had the freedom, even though he was in prison, to continue his ministry. So he wrote this letter for three main purposes. He wanted to thank the Philippians because they sent him a monetary gift, and he wanted to encourage them in the progress that he had heard they were making, and he wanted to edify, build up that church. He wanted to reinforce the things he had taught them and to give them even more information so that they would continue to be used of God and in spreading the word and helping one another as a church should function. Okay. So because this area was mostly Roman, they spoke Latin there, and there was even some mention in Acts that there wasn't a synagogue there in town. So there weren't a lot of Jews in Philippi. And this is really evident as we read the book of Philippians, because in all the other epistles, one or two times at least, Paul is going to quote the Old Testament, because he loved to show how Christ was evident in all of the Old Testament, that his coming was foretold, and in many ways in great detail, and that his necessity was foretold in the Old Testament as well. So normally he would have at least two or three passages that he quoted from the Old Testament, but because these guys weren't Jews, he was mostly just going to talk to them about the things he had taught them about Christ. There's only one passage that even remotely could say is an Old Testament reference, and we'll run across it when we're doing a little in-depth on as we read through. But he quotes Job chapter 13:16 in one spot. But he doesn't make a big deal of it and give a reference, thus saith Job, or anything like that. He just throws it in as he's going through the exhortation. So it's a unique situation for the epistles, because most of the cities he had gone to, right, he had a modus operandi. What did he do? He went to the synagogue, and he taught the Jews that Christ had been the Messiah, using the Old Testament, and he established a church. And the church went on to expand and take in Gentiles, and more people joined it. But that was his usual modus operandi. So when we look at Philippians, we see a letter that's written kind of like it's for us, because it isn't appealing to Judaism. It's appealing simply to our logic and understanding of Christ as Gentiles. Okay, so we're going to start this morning. We got the background. We've got the city of Philippi and the location. We have an approximate date if that's important to you. I always laugh when people argue about when epistles were written and things like that, because they're really minor details. If it were an important thing, then it would be right there. I, Paul, on this day of the Jewish calendar, in the city of, in the year of our, he would have put it in there. If it mattered one hoot, it would be there. We don't have to assume things in the Word of God. God gives us the information He wants us to have. And if it's not there, it's not important, or it's not pertinent to what's going on in the information God is giving us. So, but that's the general background of the book. And even the references I made that Philippi was a Roman colony, this is going to be really apparent as he talks to the Philippians, especially in chapter 2. Okay? So I want to go through with you and talk about the outline of the entire book, okay? And this, hopefully, from this outline, I might be able to get this 4 chapters. It's a short epistle, only 4 chapters long. And we might be able to knock it out in just a couple of classes. But I really relish the opportunity to get to teach through an entire epistle. One of the other things that's kind of unique about the Epistle of Philippians, from an original language standpoint, it's very straightforward and probably more so than most of Paul's writing. Paul often uses classical Greek structures, and he can make a tricky sentence from time to time. But pretty much Philippians is straightforward, and the translation is good. Pardon me. I may talk about a couple of verses where we drill down and discuss the grammar, just because it makes more sense to do it that way. And we'll definitely see some etymologies and get the richness of some words. To me, that's the favorite part of knowing the original languages. And studying them that way is that I get to see the etymology of specific words, and I just love to go in my study and get out 3 or 4 books and look through it, how that the root of that word is used as a noun, and how it's used as a verb, and what applications it gets in the Word of God. But really, don't need a whole lot of that in studying Philippians. Hopefully, after you get a little background and you get the idea of what Paul is doing here in the outline, as we read through it, it hopefully is going to open up to you, so that even as a person who doesn't know any Greek or anything like that, you can read through the book of Philippians and gain a lot of insight into the work and person of Jesus Christ. So, As far as the outline goes, we start off, Paul starts in Philippians 1 and through verse 8 Paul talks about how he feels about the Philippians. And again, we always are going to get this impression of a special relationship that Paul has with this city and with these people. So in 1 through 8, he talks about their the people that are there, and he talks about the relationship he has with them. The second part of the book is Paul's prayers for the Philippians. He prays for them, and he talks about what he has prayed for them. He knows that it's that God is using them, and he's thankful for that, and he wants to continue to ask God to use them. And that's an example that we see, and we need to follow ourselves. We need to be in prayer for those who serve us in the church. We need to be in prayer for those who hear the word, that they would be encouraged from it and that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. So he's prayerful and thankful for the Philippians. Okay. The third part of the book, he's going to talk a little bit about his prison situation. He's going to talk from, Paul's prayers are from verse 9 to verse 11 in chapter 1. And part 3 is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And here we're going to talk about how Paul felt about the imprisonment, his current situation. Okay? And let's see. The fourth part is, you've got to remember, Paul is imprisoned, and even though he's under house arrest, and he seems to have a way to continue his ministry, he's still in a situation of imminent death. He could be executed any day if the right magistrate comes up and says, "We don't want any more of these rabble rousers." The people who have imprisoned him absolutely have the power of life and death over him. And they aren't setting him free. They aren't putting him back on trial. They aren't doing anything. But with what they've got going on right now, just from the authority given to them, they could decide, "Your gig is up, Paul. We're gonna execute you today." So, not only is he gonna tell us about what it's like to be in prison, what his current situation is, in Philippians 20 through 26, 1:20 through 26, he's gonna talk about that imminent threat of death, how he feels about the possibility that he could die at any minute. Again, important insights to everyone's present situation, I would say. We're told, at least, that we are living in a constant and imminent fear of death, right? And and things are getting awful bad out there, which certainly is going to heighten that anxiety. And I'm anxious to look at that passage with you, because it'll calm your soul to see Paul's ideas about his imminent death and his attitude toward it. So make a note that should your fear overwhelm you in these present times, Philippians 1, 20 through 26 is good advice for you. Finally, and that's about half of the outline there, but it's all in chapter 1, right? We're only up to 1:26. And now in chapter 5, we start getting to the meat of the message, as it were. He starts to exhort the Philippians. Exhort is to a hortatory subjunctive in the Greek, or in this expression, exhortation, is not yelling at somebody. It's saying, "Let's do this." That's hortatory. It means you and I are going to do this together. And I don't want you to think, as we go through this part of Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, that this exhortation is because he's upset in any way at the Philippians. It's him. He's saying, "Let's do this." He's not telling them to do something they're not doing. Okay. In case I don't get to that part today, it's so pertinent, and I want you to know that he's going to tell them, "Let's act like Christians." He's going to tell them, "Suffer with courage and not be afraid." He's going to tell them to be united, be together. And what's the source of our unity? God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell them to be unselfish and to take care of one another in this hardship. Okay? That's so pertinent, and it's going to be I don't know if I'll get to it today, but I wanted you guys to have hold on to at least that one little thing that God the Holy Spirit is through Paul is telling them and us how to get through this time of distress. We need to act like Christians. We need to suffer with courage. We need to be united, and we need to be unselfish. And I need to be looking at the camera more often, I'm told. I like the people. I ain't got many people. I want to talk to them. Okay. So, that takes us down to 2:5. And the next outlet part of the outline are just, and this is the glorious part of this book, I think, is facts about Jesus. He's going to talk about the person of Christ. And this is one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2:5-11. I love this passage. I want to use it for a communion verse. Almost every time I get to do communion, I think of this verse, and you'll see why when we go through it. Okay? Seventh part of our outline is after his message about Christ, he's gonna give some more exhortations in Philippians 2:12-18. And he gave them basic exhortations, right? And those are all results of God the Holy Spirit working in them. The unity, the act like a Christian, all those things are things that we accomplish in through God the Holy Spirit. Then he gave us some great information about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And then he goes back and does more exhortations, okay? And that's because he's giving you more to encourage you, to make you want to serve Christ and help you to hang on in times of need. So he talks about keep on obeying, don't complain, let your light shine. You have to be the light in this world of darkness. If you put your light under a bushel basket, as the Lord said, right? No one's going to see it. No one's going to know you're a Christian. And the impact of the fact that you're a believer relying on God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be squelched. Okay? It's going to be put out or useless if others don't see it. And Paul relates also at this point in his exhortations, he wants them to glorify God. Because as the pastor that taught them, he receives eternal rewards from the eternal rewards they get, right? They glorify God. He gets points for them glorifying God. So he encourages them to keep on glorifying God so that, for his benefit as well. Most people don't realize it, but God seems to be a multi-level marketer. Okay, the more you produce, the more I make. Okay, the eighth part of this outline is for Philippians 2:19-30, and here Paul talks about two people that have been working with him. Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we've heard from both of these guys in other epistles, and of course this is the Timothy that will go take over a church in Thessalonica, not far from Philippi, and Paul will write two epistles to Timothy so he introduces and talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Apparently, they're going to deliver and read this letter to the Philippians for him. So that's their bona fides. Okay. Towards the end of the book in chapter 3, verses 1-3, he gives them a warning. Because wherever the word of the Lord is taught, wherever people are being told to rely on God the Holy Spirit and let His light shine in this world of darkness, Satan is going to respond to turn that out. And the number one thing that Satan does is that he sends false teachers in. And there are two types of false teachers, and Paul in 3, starting from 3, 1 through 3, is going to give them a warning that those people are coming, and then he's going to give them some advice about how to overcome that false teaching. So he takes care of some of those issues, and Paul's in part 10, Philippians 3, 4 through 14. I got a typo on my paper. I think it's 14. He talks about his past and his future, because his past was rooted in the law. His past was being a Jew of Jews, right? An exemplary Pharisee. And he is going to talk about how worthless that is before God. And he's going to talk about what God has done through him and what he's expecting in the future, because he learned about living a life of grace, of faith, and teaching grace. So a very personal section in under point 10, Paul's past and future in Philippians 3, 4 through 14. And so every time, right, you get the pattern here, Paul exhorts them, he gives them a little information, he exhorts them according to that information, and then he gives them a little more information, right? And so he's just giving them some information about his working partners and himself, and warned them against false teachers. And then in point 11 of our outline, Philippians 3, 15 through 4, to 4, 9, he does another section of exhortation. He's going to talk to them about how to come to up to the standard that God has set before them. He's going to talk them how to let their light shine and how to be examples in that world of darkness where they live. Okay. And so that's the majority of the rest of this story is Paul's final exhortation, and we have some wonderful points about mental attitude and what to expect in our lives as Christians there. And finally, in 12, from Philippians 4:10 through the end of the about the end there, you could divide it up one more time and say 4:10 through 4:20 is Paul talking about thanking them. It's about talking about the gift that they have sent him. Prison in the old days was more like Mexican prison these days than American prison. Nobody feeds you in a Mexican prison. If you get thrown in a Mexican prison, somebody has to bring you some food or you don't eat. And that's the way prison was in the Roman world. If you got thrown in prison, you had better have somebody that cares about you on the outside, because the prison system did not care about you, whether you ate, whether you were sick, anything like that. So he was completely dependent on gifts and things like this. And so the Philippians, having heard that he was in prison, had sent a monetary gift to try and help him out in his time of need. Pardon. So that's and then finally, I said you can make a final division at 4:20 through 23. Because that's the final prayer and benediction of the epistle. Okay, that's always my favorite part of epistles. Usually is those last few last few verses, because it's always almost always a magnificent prayer thanks and recognizing of God's work, and is designed to lift them up and show their personal relationship that they have in Christ. And so in about any epistle that you want to turn to, if you go to the end of that epistle and you go to the, and you back up three or four verses from the end, usually you're going to hit that prayer. And it's always straightforward in the almost always straightforward in the language and very encouraging. And a lot of refrigerator verses come from those doxologies and final prayers out of the epistles. So, if you just want to find something to read in your Bible, that's a good thing to do. Go through all the epistles and look at the last few verses of them and see that prayer that the author, whether it's Paul or one of the other writers of the epistles, comes up with there. It's encouraging, always, for me, anyway. All right, so we're ready to start our read-through here. I'm going to give you some commentary. I have, like I said, I didn't find a whole lot that I felt you needed me to drill down on. If I've overshot that, and I think I need to go back and do drill down on it, I will. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. If you are not here to ask a question, I'm not monitoring the Facebook page, so I wouldn't see a question pop up there. You could always send it. If you wrote it there, somebody would probably tell me at one point. Okay, and so you can put a question right there on the comments in our Facebook feed. And if the class is over and you're watching this on YouTube or watching it on Facebook later, and you have a question, you can send it through the prayer list, and I'm sure Leslie will forward it to me. I'm sure she'll appreciate me telling you that. She's like, another thing to do. Sorry, Leslie. Let's see. Would you put my email in there, baby, in the comments? Are you have Facebook turned on? Okay. Put solefitas@yahoo.com. You can email me directly if you have a question. Take poor Leslie out of the loop. We've been driving her crazy this week. Okay, so the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy's there with him, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, and remember, true believers, saints, holy ones, as you might have in your margin over there. This is hagios. These are ones set apart. You are no longer part of this world. You have been set apart from this world. And it makes sense to me that he would use that term saints right up front, because that's going to be an overriding theme in Paul's exhortations, is that you aren't in this world, you aren't a part of this world anymore. You belong to Christ. You're his bond slave. You've been bought. Okay, a bond slave isn't somebody that was born into slavery. It's someone who was purchased by someone and brought into slavery. And the reason we're bond servants is because Christ paid the price for us. And we belong to him. We're no longer a part of this world. We're a part of Christ. The saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, administration of the church, I guess, gets a shout out there in the salutation. And normally, in many of the epistles, Paul would address people individually who were there and say, thanks to Lydia, whose house you meet in, and thanks to Epaphroditus, our faithful servant. And, you know, he would talk about people he knew there personally. And but here he just gives to all the saints and to the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never says, he tells them, I, Paul, am writing this, but I, Paul, is never his authority. Ever, in any of the epistles, does he say, I'm so great. I'm your apostle. I taught you the gospel, and here's what I'm telling you. Always, he tells them, his authority is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is not going to fail to mention God the Holy Spirit more than one or two times in throughout the book. Okay, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with you in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The participation is sharing in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, he remembers the time he spent with them. He remembers that they were receptive to the word of God, and they shared in that responsibility. That means they heard Paul teach, they believed what Paul taught, and they went out and they told other people, you got to come hear this guy. They shared in the spread of the gospel. That's why he remembers them. That's why he has a special relationship with them. They immediately went to work. They immediately got the gospel and said, hey, you ain't gonna believe what I heard last night. Come here and listen to this guy. Yeah. So they shared in the participation or in the spreading of the gospel that Paul was preaching. And he appreciates that and remembers that. And so he prays, he's always offering prayer for them and always happy in his every prayer for them, because he hears what's been going on there and remembers that they responded, and he hears what they're continuing to do. For I am confident of this very thing, we're in 6, if you're keeping up, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? Who's he going to be? Who began that good work, and who continues to do that good work? Ah, did we miss somebody in the bona fides up there? Yeah, he said God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has revealed Christ to us? God the Holy Spirit. Who empowers us day to day? God the Holy Spirit. He is telling you here that he, the capital H there, it's not Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is named right after that, right? It's God the Holy Spirit. There's the third person of the Trinity in our salutation. Is he who has begun a good work in you and will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I love that word perfect. Did a whole class on it. It's the same word that's usually translated as mature as well. It can be translated either way, perfect or mature. And the idea of perfect is that you're complete. You're as good as you can get, right? And that's the goal for our Christian life, that we are perfect, and perfect doesn't mean that we'll be flawless. It means that we will be as much of a Christian as we can be, that all areas of our life are brought into faith reliance on God, his provision, and his Spirit. 100% mature believer is one who knows God the Holy Spirit in every part of his life, and God the Holy Spirit works in him, so that others may see that is so. Okay? So, God the Holy Spirit began a good work in you by convicting you of the gospel at the point of salvation, so that you could understand it and make that faith decision for Christ. Then he gives you a human spirit that gives you, continues that perception, and he communicates with that human spirit. Okay? And so, he's the one that's giving you, clearing up all the information that God has to give to you. Because God is not just above us totally in his righteousness. God is above us totally in his knowledge, right? He's omniscient. We don't have the capacity or the ability to understand God's knowledge that God, things that God knows, unless we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to interpret that for us, to tell us what it is God is saying. So he did it at the point of salvation, and he will keep doing it until we become fully reliant on Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is here. It's not going to be a reference. I don't think it's going to be a reference to Christ's triumphant return at the end of the tribulation. The day of Christ here, because remember, he's talking to Gentiles. These Gentiles aren't worried about the restoration of the Jewish kingdom, right? They're worried about their relationship with God. So he's probably referring here when he says the day of Christ Jesus, to the rapture when we're all taken off of this planet. Okay? Or it could be the Great White Throne Judgment when all of us go before Jesus Christ. That's often referred to as the day of Jesus Christ as well. And regardless of whether we were raptured or died, all of us will stand before our Lord and Savior in the future at one point and get that rating of how we did to glorify Him. Whether we will be ashamed or be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the whole object of the things that we do. Verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all." You all. He was from the southern kingdom, you know. So, "It's only right that I feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." So they helped him fight that good fight of in defense and confirmation of the gospel. They continue to present it. They continue to defend it and keep the truth of God's plan in their local assembly. "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Spiritual love, right? He loves them because they are in Christ with Him. Because He gave them many of them the gospel Himself, and because they have sent Him a gift, they have supported His ministry, they have kept the church there going. And he longs for them. He wants to see them again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, that phrase, the day of Christ. Be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ this time. In the previous one, perfect it until the day of Christ. So he repeated that phrase for a reason. He wants you to perfect it until the day of Christ. He gives you some more information, and then he repeats it again and says that you be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Is he giving us a new objective? No. He's telling us how to be perfected, to be sincere and blameless. Okay? And sincere and blameless is to be relying on God the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit is producing His fruits in your life, and others see that in your life. And that's blameless. Because, as Galatians tells us, against such thing there is no law, right? If you're condemned by the law, you have blame. If you are not condemned by the law, you are blameless. Okay? So, he's given us that same thing again and again. Sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You may approve. Should have done drill down on this. Distinguish between the things which differ. Okay, he wants you to. He's drawing that line that we see again and again when we talk about the Christian way of life and the way of this world. That it's darkness out there, and that we're to be the light, right? That it's all evil out there, and we're to be the good thing in this world, okay? And not good according to man, but good according to God, right? So, in all things, let's see, abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may tell the difference between the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness is exactly that, the imputation of God's righteousness that we receive at salvation. We're no longer guilty before God, and that's the thing that sets us apart. Everyone in this world is guilty before God that has not been set apart, okay? There's the other stark division. We have light and dark. We have good and evil. We have this division of those who are forgiven and those who are not, right? And there's no halfway on that line of righteousness. And we get that fruit of righteousness, the imputation of God's righteousness, at the point of salvation. So we see him talking here not just about sanctification, that process that we go through, but he's also gonna talk about redemption, our salvation in Christ, and the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus Christ. And why does Jesus Christ give us this fruit of righteousness? To the glory and praise of God. Remember that Christ has saved us and redeemed us and given us God's righteousness to glorify His Father. Christ came to glorify the Father. And we are given the Spirit that we might glorify Christ. Okay? So the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Yeah. So, we've just finished Paul's prayers for the Philippians and how he feels about them, and now we're on 3, how Paul felt about imprisonment. That picks up in 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Our natural tendency is... if something bad happens to us, we think that, oh my goodness, I must have upset God that something bad has happened to me. I must not be pleasing God if something bad is going on in my life. Well, Paul's is in prison, right? And, he's telling them that he's not a failure because he's in prison. He's telling them that God has used this circumstance. And he tells them precisely how God has used this circumstance mightily. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's personal escort, okay? These are men who have access to the emperor, his family, the palace. These are the men that guard the city. Praetorian Guard were the only people in Rome that could carry a sword. Nobody else carried a sword in Rome. Nobody. And in the city limits. Unless there was a war breaking out, that was the only time that anybody would have a sword inside the city limits of Rome. But the Praetorian Guard did, because they were the protectors of the emperor. So think how close God came to get, or I'm sure God did deliver the gospel to the ruler of the world there. And to our knowledge, he didn't believe it, but God, in his great mercy, got it out there. God gets the gospel to everybody, even those that he knows they're going to say no. He gives them the gospel. Why does he do that? Because if you give the gospel to someone, either they're going to believe the gospel and thank you and be saved eternally, or you are going to be a witness for the prosecution. When that person stands before the judgment seat and says, but, God's going to say, didn't he give you the gospel? Oh, yeah, he did. You had it. You know, God's got it on videotape. There are cameras everywhere these days, right? So, God, when you give someone the gospel, either they're going to accept it or you become a witness for the prosecution. You're going to be there, the proof that God loved them and gave them the gospel, that they made a volitional decision that they would not accept the gospel. And that's the basis of their condemnation. Okay. So, calls across the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else around there. Everybody in his neighborhood, he's got basically a church going in his house arrest, okay? And he's ministering not only to all the people in the palace guard, and, he's also, sending out epistles. It's full on ministry. Even though he's still in prison. And God is using that prison circumstance to spread the gospel among those guards and among the people that would go out and arrest Christians at that time. So that's why the people, because of have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because they know that the people that would arrest them have started to hear and accept, even in some cases, the gospel. So they could go out there and say, well, I can give the gospel on this corner because I know that guy's not going to arrest me, right? And if a complaint comes up to this magistrate, that guy became a believer last week, okay? So they can go out and talk about Christ without a fear of reprisal. Okay, because they know that the gospel has been spread around that among those who would persecute them. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. There's a lot of preachers that seek to glorify themselves. They start a church because they're jealous of somebody else's church or somebody else's church or somebody else's ministry. People do things from bad motives, okay? And we're going to see as we keep talking about this in the next couple of verses that these people may have a bad motive, but apparently they have the gospel straight, okay? They aren't teaching a gospel of works. They're still talking about Christ doing all the work and you can have eternal life through him. And we'll see why we say that in just a moment in a couple of verses. But their motivation is not good. So some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, the ones with goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, thinking that they're going to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. Okay? They, for whatever reason, they may be jealous of Paul and his ministry of Christ. They're trying to give him a little trouble about it, but apparently they still are preaching the gospel correctly because Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. See, if someone stands on a street corner, filled with the arrogance of his own works, and correctly recites 1 John 3:16, and exhorts people to believe in Christ, repent and believe in Christ. He may be doing it to puff himself up. He may be doing it for any number of reasons. He may be doing it so somebody will throw a dollar in his hat. The fact of the matter is, God's word never comes back void. If he says that verse, if he gives the gospel, his intentions are regardless. God, the Holy Spirit, could turn that information in someone's soul, convict them, and help them to be saved. So Paul says, he can hate me all he wants to, as long as he's spreading the gospel, as long as it's glorifying Christ, I don't care what their motives are. Okay? It's funny, I've only seen Joel Osteen a couple of times, and in either of those, I don't think he mentioned the name of Jesus in his entire message. He has a huge congregation. He's obviously preaching for himself, not for Christ. But he had a guy come in there that had made a conversion, a rapper named Kanye West, had a big conversion and really got the gospel straight, really believed in Christ. And Osteen invited him to come and speak at his church. And I said, finally, that congregation's going to get the gospel. Okay. So he did a lot of things to get all those people there. And God sent somebody out of left field that could communicate the gospel to them. God uses his word and his people the way he will, and he will get his gospel out there if we will simply try to listen to the Spirit and respond to that. Let's see, to 19. Okay. So, we just hit the end of point 3, how Paul felt about his imprisonment, and I think that... Yeah, that'll be a good place to stop. We'll pick it up on 19 next time. And Kit and I are still working on it. I think I'll be doing this class next Sunday. So we'll pick up our study of Philippians next Sunday morning. And we're going to take a 15-minute break here today. And we'll be back with part 2 of our service this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your great love to redeem us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you indeed will be glorified through the work of your Son. We pray your Son will be glorified through the work of your Spirit in us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do may be brought under the yoke of that slavery we so richly bear in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen.